Last week we talked about the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us as believers in Jesus Christ to understand that the purposes of God in the world today focus in the Church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And the work that Jesus Christ is accomplishing in the world today is the building of His church. As we saw in our previous study, the church is the body of Christ. The church is comprised of every person who, through the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, comes to understand and recognize their sinfulness, comes to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for their sin and was raised from the dead. When an individual personally comes to grips with those truths and believes them before God, they are cleansed, forgiven, and brought into a personal relationship with God. They become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible uses the word church in two particular ways that interest us. Of the universal church that is made up of every believer anywhere in the world. Believers in other lands, China, Africa, the United States, wherever, all together comprise what we call the Bride of Christ, the universal church. Local churches, like this church, are manifestations of the body of Christ in a given location, a given area. And the New Testament emphasis is on the local church, for the manifestation of the universal church in the world is the local church. And we noted that some 90 of the 114 references to church in the New Testament are to the local church. We are told that God has raised up the church in the world for a number of reasons, one of which clearly is, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, to be the pillar and support of the truth. Now, we can be sure if God's plan in the world today focuses in the church, and particularly the local church, as Christ is building it, that there is going to be much opposition from Satan to what God is doing in the world. If Satan wants to undermine the plan and program of God in the world today, he must do it through an attack on the local church. And that's what we see going on in the world. Once we understand that God's plan and program is the church, it ought not to surprise us that the church undergoes constant and consistent attack from without and from within, because it is part of Satan's plan and program to undermine what God is accomplishing in the world today. I want to continue looking with you at the church in our study today. Some time ago, I spoke on 9 issues for the 90s, things that I thought would be key issues confronting the church in the decade of the 90s. I want to talk along that same vein with some different matters today. I want to talk about what I see are some crucial issues that are confronting us as believers right now. And particularly, I want to look at some of the things that are going on that are undermining the church and destroying it for the purpose that God has raised it up. Now keep in mind, Satan is not opposed to churches as we broadly speak of churches. He is opposed to the church as the plan and program for the accomplishing of God's purposes. And one of the ways that he undermines the effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ is to create effective counterfeits. So not every organization that bears the title church is a biblical New Testament church. The basic requirement is it must be comprised of those who have come into a personal relationship with the living God through faith in the death and resurrection of the Son of God as payment for their sins. The particular concerns I want to share with you today relate to the fact that I fear that the church is in danger of being led away from the very basics of the faith. I mentioned from 1 Timothy 3 that the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. God has raised up the church in the world today to proclaim and defend the truth that He has entrusted to us. And yet the very basics relating to this truth and what is contained in this book, the Bible, are under attack today from those who profess to be evangelical Christians. The fact that the Bible is attacked by unbelievers, that has always been the case and always will be the case. What is of tremendous concern to me is that the most serious attacks being made on the basics of the faith today are coming from within professing evangelical churches, not from without. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Always possible when we talk about some of the basic basics that it seems like it's something that we know so well that perhaps we are wasting our time. And Paul had that problem with the Corinthians as well. And he says to them in 2 Corinthians 11, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the danger facing the Corinthians, that they would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And the danger comes when others come teaching a variation of the truth, a corruption of the truth, and believers bear with that beautifully. Note what Paul says in verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Danger. The Corinthians were too tolerant, too accepting, and they allowed teaching to come into their midst and bore with it beautifully. Perhaps they thought it was a sign of love and understanding and gracious maturity. Paul said it was a major flaw in their character. And then he warned them down in verse 13. For such men, these false teachers, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Underline that. According to their deeds. They make a profession of one thing, but their doctrine and their teaching denies it. Now, I'm not saying that everyone I'm going to refer to is an apostate unbeliever. Please be clear on that at the beginning. Although I'm going to raise the question, how much of the basics of the foundation of evangelical Christianity can you deny and still make a claim to be an evangelical Bible-believing Christian? Does being an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, mean that you are committed to any creed or form of doctrine? Or is that simply a title that anyone can claim for themselves? And we are obligated to accept their claim. So I have a question. Some of the men that I'll refer to, as far as I can tell, are true born-again evangelical Christians. But I must admit there are some where I have growing questions. As it seems with the passing of time, there is an increasing denial of the basics of the faith. What are some of the basics that we need to look at? Number one is the authority of Scripture. Christianity stands or falls on the authority of the Bible. All that we know about God objectively, all that we know about Jesus Christ, period, is contained in the Bible. If the Bible is not the authoritative word of God, then Christianity is a fraud. It has no true reality associated with it. It's simply an organization devised by men to make people feel good about themselves and their God. Look at two passages of Scripture with me. 2 Timothy 3. And again, I warned you, these are going to be basics. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "And from childhood you have known the sacred writings," the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly as they had them. Note this, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The purpose of the Scriptures is to lead men to faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it's through the Scriptures that men and women are born again. We are born again by the living and abiding Word of God, Peter wrote. Then Paul goes on to write, "All Scripture is inspired by God," literally God-breathed. It comes out from God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, complete, everything that God wants him to be, equipped for every good work. You'll note here in this context, it's the Scriptures that lead you to faith in Christ. It's the Scriptures that bring you to maturity in Christ, make you adequate or complete. It's the Scriptures that prepare you to do everything that God wants you to do. It's the same all-encompassing picture as Peter has in 1 Peter chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2 of his letter, where he says, "We are born again by the living and abiding Word of God, and now as newborn babes we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, that we might grow with respect to our salvation." So you see, the purposes and plans of God focus in the Word of God. That's why the church's position is so central as a pillar and support of the truth. Now, when the authority of the Scripture comes under attack, the very foundation of evangelical Christianity is being attacked. You can jot down 2 Peter 1:21, where we're told that the Scriptures were given as holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God. So God used human instruments in the recording of the Scripture, but they were under divine control. And the Spirit of God was moving through those writers of Scripture to guarantee and assure that what was recorded here was the Word of God, not the Word of man. The Word of God given through man, but given through man in the power of the Spirit to guarantee that man did not corrupt it in the transmission. Talking about the original giving of the Scriptures in that context. Now, in subtle ways and in not so subtle ways, the authority of the Scriptures is being undermined today by those who claim to be evangelical Christians. Let me read you a quote. One recent writer wants to distinguish between evangelicals and fundamentalists. Part of what gets confusing is all these names and titles now begin to mean different things. He wants to make a difference between being an evangelical and being a fundamentalist. And he says, One of the things that distinguishes evangelicals from fundamentalists is the evangelical insistence upon the value of scholarship from the wider world. Basically, he says fundamentalists are anti-scholarship. But evangelicals, these are believers who are open to the wide range of scholarship. And as he develops in his book, this includes unbelieving scholarship as well as other believers who are scholars. Then he divides evangelicals, those who are open to the wider view of scholarship, into three groups. And the third group believes that their scholarship has, quote, revealed minor mistakes in the biblical materials, end quote. Minor mistakes in the biblical materials. Now you have to study to see what some of these mistakes they claim are to decide whether they're minor. He goes on to say, evangelical critics of this type regularly reflect some influence from neo-Orthodox theologians or Bible scholars. And they may call certain evangelical formulations of inerrancy into question. They may even contest the whole evangelical concern for the question of error in the Bible. So you see, some of these evangelical scholars have raised minor points that there are errors in the Bible. And that minor issue becomes a major one. Because here you and I sit as rather ignorant fundamentalists. And what do we need? We need someone with the mind of these scholars to inform us of what the minor mistakes in this Bible are. I don't want to be preaching the mistakes of the Bible. I want to be preaching God speaking. How am I going to know? Well, hopefully these scholars will help us, although they don't agree on what they are. What happens is scholarship ends up superseding the Scripture. But this is viewed as maturity. Important to see this. This is not a weakening of Christianity. This is a maturing of Christianity. Let me read you a further quote. This believing criticism heralds a new maturity among evangelicals. It reveals a willingness to consider God as the one who makes the practice of research possible. That's a new maturity. I understand it's God who makes this research possible. Continuing the quote, even if the results of the research jeopardize secondary preconceptions about the Bible. Now, a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is a secondary preconception. We've moved it off the front burner to the back burner. Now, the writer of this book is a professor at Wheaton College. So he's not outside the realm of evangelical scholarship. The book is outstanding. He has some tremendous insights, although I strongly disagree with the basic premise that what evangelical Christianity needs is greater scholarship exposed to the breadth of scholarship, believing and unbelieving alike in the world. And an openness to that, even when it may change some of our basic beliefs from the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't grow in our knowledge of Scripture. But I'm going to take what supposed scholarship has found out here and end up redoing my Bible. And if we have time, I'll read you an example of where this leads us. He goes on to talk about the argument that we have been exposed to in other places. All truth is God's truth. Therefore, the truth that these scholars are finding, even if they're unbelievers, must be used in our determining whether this portion of the Bible is reliable or not, is really factual or not. And you see what has happened? That banner, all truth is God's truth. Not only was a door for psychology to come in and take up its place in replacing the authority of Scripture in major areas, but now it becomes a reason for scholarship in other areas to deny the accuracy and truthfulness of the Bible in areas. And I realize when I'm done this, it's going to sound like I'm anti-intellectual. I'm anti-scholarship. And I don't want to be in that position. But I also realize Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble according to this world were called. And God has chosen to put His truth in earthen vessels. And we better be diligent students of the Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to discern some of what passes as Bible preaching and Bible teaching ought to embarrass us all. I agree with that. But to swing to the other side now, and we are going to prove our intellectual skills in handling the Scripture, sets us on the road to disaster. And part of what this man would like to see is Christians, because of their scholarship, accepted by the unbelieving world, because the world is so impressed by the scholarship. And that will never, ever happen. Because the preaching of the cross is moronic. It's stupidity. It's foolishness to the perishing man. And we try to impress him with our wisdom and intellectual abilities. We have made ourselves like the world. And that sets us up for ruin. Well, let me move on. I may come back to that. You're in Timothy. Are you still in Timothy? Well, if you aren't, come to 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm there. Yes, we were in chapter 3 if you didn't close your Bible. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Paul does exhort Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not be ashamed, need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I want to be understood. I believe we ought to be diligent students of the Word of God. But I want to be careful now that we don't put up an umbrella that justifies the pursuit of scholarship with the ultimate undermining of the Word of God. One of the premises of this book is that those who are going to teach in our schools ought to be doing their study in universities. And particularly likes the model of this type of study that is done in Europe. And this is happening in our evangelical seminaries. Now they want their seminary professors to have degrees from European schools because this is a demonstration of scholastic attainments and gives you intellectual credibility. But what it does is erode evangelical Christians in their basics. We, in fact, go in and sit down in Satan's camp often and say, now, I want to challenge you to see if you can influence me. And anytime you open yourself up to that, it's going to bring defeat. So, that's one major area I have. The authority of Scripture is being undermined under the guise of scholarship. Denial of inerrancy of the Scripture. I'll read you an example. Can't wait. If I can put my finger on it quickly, I didn't mark it in this book. But you won't go anywhere, will you? A man named Robert Gundry wrote a book, Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. Robert Gundry has been accepted as an evangelical Christian. He wrote a book, a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd encourage you to get it and read it. And if you can understand it, you can come and explain it to me. But here's an example. He believed in the use of redaction, criticism, and so on, for those of you who are familiar with that. To show what this meant in one specific situation, Gundry concluded that the infancy narrative in Matthew was a recension of stories in Luke. In other words, what Matthew had done when he was writing his gospel is he had taken stories from Luke and retold them. Matthew transformed the visit of the shepherds into the visit of the Magi. So it wasn't the fact that the Magi, the wise men from the east, came to visit Christ. That was the shepherds that Luke told. Matthew just was retelling the story now in a Jewish form. The trip to Jerusalem into the flight to Egypt. In other words, that journey that Mary and Joseph had to make to Jerusalem. Well, that was really the flight to Egypt. Matthew's retold the story too. Now, he put this under an umbrella of, I believe the authority of Scripture, but my scholarship has caused me to realize that if we're going to truly handle the Word of God accurately, we must realize that Matthew was writing in a Jewish form. And but where does that leave you and me? When I read Matthew's gospel, I never realized that those wise men were really shepherds in disguise. That there weren't any real wise men, that this was Luke's story. And there are other evangelical Christians who react against Gundry's position, who say Christians shouldn't criticize him because all he is doing is trying to be scholarly. But where does that leave our Bible? Leaves it at the mercy of so-called scholars who are free to do with it as they please. And isn't it strange that God would say, not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are called, when nobody but the wise and mighty and noble can hope to understand it? In the conclusion of this book, the man makes the point, the Bible was never meant to be studied as a democracy. We need the scholars to tell us what it means. Which gets perilously close to the Roman Catholic position. We've already studied psychology, so relax. I'm not going to look at that issue of authority, but another area where we as believers have let go the authority of Scripture. One man, example, called me this past week, used to attend Indian Hills with his family, now lives out of state, went before the board of elders of their church to talk to them about the use of psychology in their church, and they use Larry Crabb materials, and in fact, he sent me a statement of the board of elders that the board of elders, after study, drew the conclusion that no one in that church was allowed to counsel who did not take studies in psychology. And the chairman of the board told this man of a church that's supposed to be a Bible-believing church, the man is a graduate from a leading evangelical seminary, the board told him this Bible does not deal with basic problems that humans are facing, like schizophrenia and on down the list. That's just another attack on the authority of Scripture, that we can't deal with sin from the Bible. So from various directions, the foundation of evangelical Christianity is being eroded by those who profess to be believers and are accepted as evangelicals as well. Another area of concern that I have deals with the person of Christ, and I'm not going to elaborate on this because I've done this on other occasion. The denial of the Lordship of Christ as it relates to salvation is to me a matter of great concern. It is dividing evangelical Christians. That is not necessarily bad. But I'm greatly concerned that we are now promoting a salvation that allows man to decide whether God can be God any longer. I tell him he can forgive my sins, but he cannot rule my life. What kind of corrupted Christianity are we offering to the world? That there need not be any evidence of the sovereign transforming work of God in the life of a person who supposedly has been born as a new creature by faith in Jesus Christ. And that doctrine is being promoted. I've shared before, we received a letter from a man who owns a chain of radio stations on the East Coast. We could not carry sound words because Gil Rue teaches Lordship salvation. What other kind of salvation is offered in the Bible but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation, which transforms the life because faith without works is dead. It's a demonic kind of faith. But it's growing. We've had churches in our area split over it. And we ought to be aware that it is going on. We'll be talking about it more as we move on through Romans. Third area, one that has more recently come to the fore, deals with the reality of hell. Now, as I've been growing up and grown up and continue to grow, not up, but grow as a believer, One of the basic foundations that I was taught from the scripture that all believers agreed on was the reality of a literal hell. There is a literal eternal heaven for those who experience God's redemption. There is a literal eternal hell for those who do not experience God's redemption. But now some well-known evangelicals have come out denying the reality of hell and claiming that men who are not redeemed will simply be annihilated and cease to exist. And they acknowledge this puts them in bad company because this used to be one of the marks of a cult. But now it is a mark of our greater insight and understanding. Some of the evangelicals who have come out, and much of this again comes from overseas. Philip Hughes, who came to teach in this country, wrote an outstanding commentary on Hebrews among other materials he's written. Clark Pinnock, and I'm going to refer to Clark Pinnock, strange man, denies the inerrancy of Scripture, although early in his career, he wrote one of the outstanding books defending the inerrancy of Scripture. A strong, strong Arminian, who at one time was a strong Calvinist. At one time, he was a defender of a literal hell. Now he denies it, and I'll make reference to Clark Pinnock. John R.W. Stott, many of you have been familiar with John Stott's ministry and writings, has come out denying a literal hell. Let me read you what Clark Pinnock writes. Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project the deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such things is more nearly like Satan than like God. And then he says, at least by any ordinary standards. Now here's a man who says, if you preach that God is going to sentence people to an eternal hell, you're preaching a God who's more like Satan than like God. Now, in light of my study of the Scripture, I find myself asking, how much of the Word of God can you deny in this way and still claim to be an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian? Those are strong statements. To say that a God who would sentence people to eternal hell is more like the devil than like God, that's a strong statement. He goes on to say, you think this is a unique, just a few isolated people. The view I am advancing does seem to be gaining ground among evangelicals. The fact that no less of a person than John R.W. Stott has endorsed it now will certainly encourage this trend to continue. He sees it as a growing trend among evangelicals to deny the reality of hell. Is there an eternal hell where people will suffer day and night for all eternity for their sin? It is an awful concept. It is a horrible thought. But the question we have to face is it biblical or is it not? Let me just read a few passages with you to remind you. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And you might as well be familiar with the verses, and you better be ready. When men like Clark Pinnock, John Stott begin to promote this from within the Church of Jesus Christ, it will be showing up in bookstores, it will be being passed around, and Christians will begin to think, and this is where Pinnock goes on that I didn't mention, it will be hard to call this heretical when men like John Stott are teaching it. And pretty soon Christians are going to be saying, well, maybe there isn't an eternal hell. And I'd far rather think that my father just died and ceased to exist than he went to hell. I'd far rather think that my good friend who won't believe in Christ is just going to not exist anymore rather than spend eternity. And pretty soon this will appeal to my emotions. And we'll buy into it. like the church, when Norman Vincent Peale offered it psychology, stood against it. Now it's absorbed it. Give this doctrine of annihilation time from within the evangelical community, and we'll find the church being totally corrupted by it. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then he, Jesus, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Down to verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Eternal punishment, eternal life. Is it clear? Is it said in such a way that simple-minded believers such as we are can understand it? Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 47. "If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Simple, clear. Luke chapter 16. The end of verse 22, the rich man died and was buried. And in verse 23, "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Now, the fact that this is a period of time before the final sentencing to hell does not change the fact that here we are told clearly that there is conscious, aware, ongoing torment for the unbeliever after this life, such that he cries that someone in verse 24 might dip the tip of their finger in water and just touch his tongue. "I'm tormented in this flame." Then he says, "Well, then send someone to tell my brothers and family so that they don't come to this place." And the statement, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if someone's raised from the dead. Awesome passage. I read that and say, can you not believe that there is a conscious torment of the unbeliever following this life? No, men like Pinnock say, well, this is obviously a story, and we don't want to place too much into the details of the story. No, but I don't want to place too little in it either. We're in danger of missing what is the point of the story if it's not ongoing conscious torment after death for the unbeliever. An ongoing blessing for the believer. What is the point of this story, this account, however you take it? Two other passages in Revelation. Revelation 14. Here we're told unbelievers from the tribulation. Pick up at the end of verse 10 of Revelation 14. "He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, literally into the ages of the ages. Strongest way to talk about eternity in the Greek language. "They have no rest day and night." They say that there is conscious, ongoing torment for eternity for the unbeliever. Well, how clearly could God say it? They have no rest from their torment, day and night, into the ages of the ages. And now some from within the evangelical church of Jesus Christ are writing, declaring that the wicked will simply be annihilated, that there is no ongoing conscious torment in hell. And a God that would do that would be more like Satan than God. Does that not get perilously close to blasphemy? To declare what God is doing, the work of the devil? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. and they were placed there 1,000 years earlier. It doesn't say where the beast and false prophet were. It's where they are 1,000 years later. They haven't been consumed. They haven't been annihilated. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I want you to note here, you have a mixture of human beings and angelic beings, because Satan is an angel and he's tormented day and night forever and ever. And the beast and false prophet are human beings and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And that fits Matthew 25, where the wicked are sentenced to hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, some like Pinnock would say, well, the Bible just doesn't say much about this subject. Well, we've only read a few verses. It seems to me it says enough. And yet, I tell you, I couldn't believe it. I had to get it for myself and read it when I heard that John Stott was now teaching annihilation. J.I. Packer, fellow Anglican, he says that it's been the sentimentality that has brought him to that picture, position, not the Scripture. But we as Christians better be careful. That has a little bit of an appeal to us, just like psychology did, just like these other things did. That Satan is brilliant. And he allures us with these things. I would like to believe there is no hell. But I want more to believe the truth. Are you ready for when this teaching begins to come out? Are our children going to be ready? Are they grounded in the Word? This isn't coming from outside the church now. This is coming from men who have been the respected evangelical leaders in the church. I have to tell you something about Clark Pinnock. Another book I was reading. I know, I would be better if I just read the Bible. But then how would I warn you of what is coming? Now, Clark Pinnock has a lot of problems. As I mentioned, he has changed in a variety of areas. Here is another area he's writing on. And I like the way he starts. At least he's honest. Let the reader consider what may seem a faintly heretical possibility. I would contend that the Bible does not represent God in possession of exhaustive knowledge of all future contingents. On the contrary, it presents God as a dynamic agent who deals with the future as an open question. You see that very clearly in the book of Jonah. God had intended to destroy Nineveh, but then something unexpected happened. Nineveh repented. Neither God nor Jonah knew this was going to happen. He's still the same article I'm quoting from here. Prayer illustrates my point that God doesn't know everything. And this means that God summons us, human beings, into partnership with Himself in running the universe. His plan is open. God actually accepts the influence of our prayers in making up His mind. I don't know what that does to you, but I hope your prayer life has been better than mine this past week. Because if God's decisions are contingent on our prayers, and together we're running the universe, doesn't that make you feel good? But if this is so, in what sense is God omniscient? God is omniscient, all-knowing, in the sense that He knows everything which can be known. Just as God is omnipotent in the everything, in the sense that He can do everything that can be done. Now, wait a minute. He can know everything that can be known. He can do everything that can be done. But keep in mind, there's some things you can't do and there's some things that can't be known. Free actions are not entities which can be known ahead of time. They literally do not yet exist to be known. God can surmise what you will do next Friday, but cannot know it for certain because you've not yet done it. That's Clark Pinnock, evangelical Clark Pinnock. Now he not only has a problem about inerrancy, not only denies a literal hell, he also really, as I would see, is attacking the character of God. He's not omniscient. Oh, he'd say he's omniscient, but he redefines omniscience. You can only know what can be known, and you can't know what hasn't been done. Oh, you say, what about prophecy? Well, you have to realize in prophecy, God's smarter than we are, so His guesses are better than ours. That's one of the three explanations He gives for explaining prophecy. I won't go on to read those to you for time. Now, in spite of this, just happened to have a theological quarterly with me. Clark Pinnock is very, very indignant that you might question whether he is indeed a Bible-believing Christian. A man named Morey wrote a book attacking annihilation as Clark Pinnock has presented it and others. And Clark Pinnock writes, "I suppose that I should feel grateful that Morey at least allows the possibility that one actually might be a Christian even if he believes in annihilation. Unfortunately for me, even that is now in some doubt, according to Morey, since I expressed some thoughts about divine omniscience." So Morey raised some questions about even the Christianity of Pinnock in light of the fact he not only denied hell, but he also denies the omniscience of God. Listen to Pinnock's indignant response. "What does this tell us about the condition of evangelical theology, that such a distorted evaluation of a fellow evangelical's work would be possible?" And I read that and I say, I've read that so many times I could quote it to you. "What does this tell us about the condition of evangelical theology, that such a distorted evaluation of a fellow evangelical's work would be possible?" The nerve that he would question whether I could be an evangelical Christian just because I deny hell, just because I deny the omniscience of God, just because I deny the inerrancy of Scripture, just because I deny the omnipotence of God, you would have the audacity to, has evangelical Christianity bottomed out that they would raise questions about a fellow evangelical's work? What is a fellow evangelical? What do you believe to be an evangelical today? You see what is happening? And that kind of intimidation. Do we stand for anything as evangelicals? We draw the line and say, if you do not believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, you do not qualify as an evangelical. If you do not believe in the biblical teaching of an eternal hell for the lost, you do not qualify as an evangelical. If you deny the basic character of God as unfolded in the Word, read Psalm 139 when you go home. David says, "All the days that were ordained for me were written in your book before there was even one of them." Can you deny these basic facts and be an evangelical Christian? Well, from within, from among our own selves, are arising men speaking and teaching perverse things. Two other areas of concern, I'm just going to mention them because they're coming up in our study of Romans, but I want you to be ready. My concern is that we as evangelicals sometimes study the Word. We come here and study the Word, and sometimes they're saying, let's make it relevant. We don't realize how relevant it is. That we may have to be saturated with the Word of God so we're prepared to stand for it. I have a concern about the issue of the seriousness of sin. I believe the evangelical church has totally lost the biblical concept of sin. I believe that's one of the reasons we can talk about not having an eternal hell. Sin is just not as serious to us. That's demonstrated by the fact that Christians believe that we need other means to deal with sin, like psychology. Whereas Romans chapter 1, what do we learn? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because only the power of God can deal with sin as it's unfolded in Romans chapter 1. But we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about hell. Negative, negative stuff. We don't like that. And the result, the foundation gets eroded away. And until we get back as evangelical Christians to come to grips with the seriousness of sin, and the only hope in dealing with sin is the almighty power of God through His Word and the power of the Spirit, there is no hope for us as a church, let alone for the message we have for the world. A softened view of sin, next to last, the sovereignty of God. This is where we are. We're coming into Romans 9, 10, and 11. I think Arminian theology has destroyed the church. Destroyed the church. It has put man at the center of his theology. Man has some ability to respond to God. Man has some ability to choose God. And the end result of this is man has some ability to deal with his problems. And we have man-centered theology rather than God-centered theology. And we're going to spend some time on Calvinistic theology. And I hope that you'll be prepared to understand that this pervades everything. We wouldn't have the problem with the psychology if we had our doctrine and what we call Calvinistic theology straight. We wouldn't have problems with the eternity of hell if we had this dealt with. We wouldn't have problems with the sin if we had this dealt with. I say this because some people come into a study like we're going to be doing and they say, well, you know, it's just not of any practical value. It really doesn't matter. But it is foundational for everything. And the corrupt theology that we call Arminianism has so pervaded the church, corrupted the foundation, that everything begins to erode away. And we say, I wonder what happened. We did not have the theology of the Word. In light of all this, I think that perhaps the greatest danger for you and I at Indian Hills Community Church is not the particular doctrines that I've enumerated. They are relatively easy to focus in on. You know what I believe the greatest danger for us is? The great danger in the United States for the church is the apathy of the people of God. The indifference of the church to their relationship to Jesus Christ, to their service for Jesus Christ. In our prosperity, in our, quote, success, in our affluence, we are in danger of forgetting our God. We, evangelicals. This was the danger that faced Israel. Read several passages with me quickly. I'm going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let me say, while we're on this, I hope you'll be here on Sunday nights for our study of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is about apostasy. And there's no more pertinent book in the Old Testament for the Church of Jesus Christ today than the book of Judges. And God unfolds it as a picture book. And He expects us to get the message. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Don't have time to read the whole chapter. This is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you that you might do them. No, commanded them so that they might do them. Commanded so that they might do them. So that you and your son, your grandson, might fear the Lord your God to keep all His commandments. And note, there is the constant association of obedience to fearing, to obeying, to loving as we move down. Hear, O Israel, verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. Down to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What does it mean to love God? We've got some kind of emotional, squishy Christianity today. Christians want to go where their emotions are moved and, oh yeah, I felt the love. Rubbish. I sat and watched a sad story the other night with Marilyn and she cried. It had nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing to do with a right relationship with God. I cried too, but I didn't let her know. But Christians have transformed that over. That's what love is, that feeling that I get. That's not true in the Old Testament or the New Testament alike. But love is obeying God. So what does he go on to say? You love him with all of your being. These words in verse 6 shall be in your heart. Then you teach them to your sons. You talk about them in your house, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. Verse 8, you bind them on your hand, on your forehead, what you think about, what you do. It's controlled by the word of God. Verse 10, then it shall come about when the Lord brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. Great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards, olive trees. You'll be eaten satisfied. Verse 12, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord. You see the danger of prosperity? See the danger of that affluence, of the blessings of God? All of a sudden we forget the Lord. Why do we hear about believers in other lands that'll go to prison for gathering together with believers, for listening to the Word of God, and we can't get believers out to study the Word of God? You know why? We've forgot Him in our affluence. Oh no, I haven't forgot Him. We demonstrate that by our actions, what we do with our lives. Israel maintained the words, they just did not maintain the actions. Look over in chapter 8. There's a repeated emphasis and warning. And we don't have time to look at all the passages. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware, lest you forget your God. When? Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied. Verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and ordinances. Lest, verse 12, when you've eaten and are satisfied, have built good houses, lived in them, your herds, your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord. How can that be? But it happened to Israel and it's happened to the church in the United States today. With all of our affluence, with all that we have, with all of our blessings, most Christians have all they can do to get 1 hour set aside a week for the worship of the living God. That's it. Why? We're busy. Who gave you all that you have? Oh, thank you, Lord, for all that you've given me. And all of a sudden, I don't have time for the Lord. My life is not built around my God, around my Savior, around his body, the church. I say, what has happened? What is happening to the coming generation? Well, people don't come to church on Sunday night because it's family night. So what kind of family is that? Our lives are not to be built around our families, folks. Our relationship with our God supersedes our family. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Who is my mother, my brother, my sister, Jesus said, but he that does the will of my Father. Do I neglect my family? No, my family is built around my God, built around the body of Christ. That's how I build a strong family. We are so caught up with our blessings. We don't have time. We got to be gone on the weekends. Why? We have so much. My concern is for the apathy of the church of Jesus Christ. Specific doctrines, easy to put our finger on this. Here's the doctrine of hell. Here's the doctrine of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. But that general apathy, it's an atmosphere, and it just absorbs us. That's the great danger to the church. Down in verse 17, while you're in Deuteronomy 8, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand may be made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. All that I have, the testimony to him. Isn't it a tragedy? You know, when I was in China, I've shared this, but it's on my heart. You know, we went to church on Sunday night. Place was packed. You know how people got there? They rode their bicycles. Some from distance, they rode their bicycles. Doesn't matter whether it's snowing, whether it's raining, whether it's hot, whether it's cold, they go. You know, we think it's too much trouble to get in our air-conditioned car and drive to an air-conditioned building. And I think, what a tragedy our affluence is. Demonstrate again, we're like Israel. We can't handle it. We can't handle it. Our lives are built around our affluence, just like the world is. And we have precious little time for the Lord. An hour. I visited a church while I was on vacation. Pastor had left in turmoil. You know, the only complaint I could find out? Sermons were getting awful long. That auditorium wasn't 20% full because of the turmoil they've been through. I said, this is what the church has come to. The only real issue I could come to grips with was the sermons were getting too long. I said, well, yeah, you got to get it in an hour. And they told me they like to get out. Isn't that the way it is? We get up, we rush around in the morning to rush here, and hopefully we can get out of here and rush out. I'm not saying you're like that, but churches are like that. The apathy of the church. John 14, we've got to finish. John 14. Did I put that in to justify an extra long sermon? I hope not. John 14, verse 15. What's Jesus say? John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. You see, it's inseparable. The love for our God, the love for our Savior, and our obedience to Him is inseparable. For me to proclaim my love for Him but not be living for him is a lie. One passage in closing, Revelation chapter 2. Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus. Doctrinally pure. They would have dealt with the issue of hell when it came up. They would have dealt with the authority of Scripture when it came up. But verse 4, but this I have against you, Revelation 2, verse 4. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. What does it mean to leave your first love? No, we wrestle with that. And again, we often carry it back to the feelings, the emotions we have when we leave a Sunday morning service. That has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. What does he say? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And what? Do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. This is what I have against you. You left your first love. You're no longer obeying me. You're no longer living for me. Your life is no longer built around me. You're no longer a people who love me with all your soul, with all your might, with all your being, because you're not doing what you did at first. Remember when you first trusted the Lord, you couldn't get enough of him. You couldn't be together with believers often enough. You couldn't be in the study of the Word often enough. There was nothing too much trouble in your service for Jesus Christ. We think that'll wear off. You know what Jesus says? It better not wear off. It characterizes people who love me. They're absorbed with me. And nothing else is acceptable. Repent and do again the first works, or I'll come again and close it down. Go look. Try to attend a service at the church at Ephesus. Can't do it. Why? He doesn't need it. You think we're doing God a favor being here this morning? You think that we've been good to him because we came? All the grumbling and mumbling and kicking we do to get here, you would think that would be the case, wouldn't you? No, it's our privilege. It's our honor. We come with hearts of thanksgiving and gratefulness for the privilege. And our lives better be arranged around our relationship with him. Is that what you're modeling for your kids? We're modeling for them that it's just an hour on Sunday morning. Let's get it in and get it out and get on with our lives. You better be sure where they're going to be when they get to be adults. You know, your life gets busy. You cut off those things that aren't essential. If it's only worth an hour a day, it's probably not worth it. An hour a week, it's just not worth it. I got a lot of things in my life. I put out those things that aren't really worth my time. Are we modeling that to our kids? I know we're saying something different. I want to know what our lives are saying. This is a demonstration of our love. Let me read you a couple of quotes. It's from 200 years ago. It was not so much that the descendants of the Puritans wished to sanction the distinctive tenets of Arminianism. They simply doubted whether the whole subject was worthy of continued attention. Just got tired of it. Result was the false doctrine swept the church. Only let any set of pastors in the world, this was written 200 years ago as well, only let any set of pastors in the world forbear for 15 or 20 years to preach the doctrines of the gospel, and the way will be prepared at the end of that time to receive any sentiments which artful and popular men may be disposed to recommend. How many Bible teaching churches have you known in the last 15 or 20 years? Any wonder the church was ripe for everything coming down the pike? One quote. In Britain, unlike the United States and the continent, traditional views gave way without serious trauma because champions of the new criticism also succeeded in presenting themselves as defenders of the old truth. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being part of your body. We're reminded again that this is a supernatural work. You are our God, and we are privileged to worship you, to express our love to you. Lord, we're concerned about the doctrinal corruption that pervades the church from within. But perhaps our greatest concern is our own apathy and indifference. Lord, that we are willing to be swept along with the blessings, the affluence, and the prosperity, and we've forgotten our God. No longer are our lives built around you. no longer is the church that Jesus Christ is building in the world today the center of our lives. We're not building our families around the body of Christ. God, forgive us for our indifference. Stir us again to the first love that characterized us when we came to know the Savior. Lord, may we be willing to repent. Do again the first works, that you might bless and be honored in all that is done in this fellowship of believers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.